Father, what a gift it is to gather today to celebrate you, our Lord, our Savior, the creator of the heavens, the earth, and everything in between. Lord, help us through the gift of your Spirit to respond to your word today, that we would worship you. Father, that we would walk away from the beginning of this amazing book with an understanding of what it means to live in the way you created us to, and to receive the forgiveness that we so desperately need in your Son, Jesus. So thank you, Father, again, for every person here. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to them in the way that they need to hear from you. And may I simply be an instrument of your truth and your grace today. All of this is for you and your glory, Father. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. Okay, like I said, we picked a book with 50 chapters to go through in a summer, so that's not going to happen. Really only going to get through the first 11 chapters, and even that is a stretch. Genesis, it's an amazing book, and it really is important. I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you, the weight of responsibility that I felt on my shoulders these entire last couple weeks on how to start this series off in the right way, because it really does matter. The beginning of how we interpret and read this book will determine how we look at the rest of the scriptures. You never jump into the third part of a trilogy and expect to understand how it began. You've always got to go back to the beginning, and if you've read the scriptures thoroughly, you will see that the authors are continually drawing back on the book of Genesis, on Exodus, and really the first three chapters of Genesis specifically, to communicate to the people where they come from and where they're going. And so it's really important that we get the beginning of this right. Now, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are called the primeval chapters. They're really creation, and you've got Noah and the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. Books, sort of chapters 12 through 50 are really the patriarchal chapters. You've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob's sons, which really end in Genesis 50 with Joseph in Egypt. We're just going to be really focusing on the beginning of this section. And what book out of all of the scriptures has been argued more than the beginning of this book in Genesis? And what these words mean, and what it means for us as we move forward. We have all of these questions because we want to know about our origins, where we came from, why we're here, how long did it take? All of those things really come down to this idea we find in Genesis. Well, one of the challenges that we face in living in a modern culture is we tend to impose upon this text our modern questions that it never intended to answer. We live in a scientific culture that has scientific questions. And so we want to know, well, how does matter come from nothing? We want to know how long it took. We want to know the process and the gears and everything that works. And honestly, the book of Genesis really isn't concerned or as concerned with those questions as much as we are. Now, the book does most definitely tell us that what we experience and what God created did not happen by accident. It did not happen by chance. And there is one God, and he is responsible for everything that we know and see. But there's no mention of atoms or the gravitational pull between planets. You know, there's no scientific revelation in the book of Genesis beyond what that culture would have already understood. Genesis 1 is an origin story about God, about the purpose, the order, and function of his creation. Now, there are a ton of amazing resources on this. You could spend, years reading them. And a number of people, if you want to talk to me afterwards, I'll give you some suggestions on some of the resources to look at. John Walton being one that's written extensively on the book of Genesis and the Old Testament, entirely. But he says this about the very beginning. He says, very little in ancient Near Eastern cosmologies, including Genesis 1, relates to the manufacture of the material cosmos. Those are the scientific questions that we want answered. How did all of the gears get put together, and how does nothing come to something? He says, rather, they recount the organization and ordering of the elements of the cosmos as a functional whole. For us, the existence of the world is perceived in physical, material terms. But for the ancient biblical authors, creation was about the establishment of the functioning cosmos, not about the origins of the material structure or the substance of the cosmos. Now, my hope this morning in reading these very familiar passages in the book of Genesis is that we will approach them with fresh eyes and that we will let the text speak to us instead of imposing our questions upon it. Instead of just looking to it as a rebuttal to, you know, an evolutionary theory of creation, instead we will just appreciate it for what it is. It's a beautiful explanation of God about his purpose and about the relationship that he desires with his people and with his creation. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open Genesis chapter 1. You know, I'm just going to read the first 8 verses, which really gets us into day 2. We'll work through the other days as we move forward, but I just want to start with the first 8 verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and it was evening, and it was morning, the second day. Now, there is a lot to unpack in there, and I could spend 10 to 15 minutes going through the language and the structure and all of that, but I found an amazing resource from the Bible Project. It's a visual commentary, and so they'll do very well in 2 minutes what would take me 10. So let's sit down and enjoy this.
The first book in the Bible is called Genesis.
And we're going to look closely at the first page of the book of Genesis. It's a carefully crafted narrative about God creating and ordering the whole cosmos.
Okay, let's check it out. Now, the opening line of the whole Bible is, "In the beginning, God created the skies and the land."
Now, your Bible translation might say, "the heavens and the earth." In biblical Hebrew, the word for heaven refers simply to the sky above. And the word for earth does not mean globe, but rather the land.
The ground below us.
Right. This line is summarizing what's going to happen in the following narrative, which starts in the next line.
And it reads, "Now the land was wild and waste."
This phrase rhymes in Hebrew. The land was tohu vavohu, which means unordered and uninhabited. This is the ancient way of talking about the pre-creation state, what we might call nothingness. For the biblical authors, non-existence means having no purpose and no order. And the next line uses another image to say the same thing.
"And darkness was on the face of the deep abyss." What's the deep abyss?
Yeah, it's a dark, chaotic ocean. It's another common way the ancients described the non-reality that preceded creation. Now, here's where things start to get interesting, because in the midst of those dark waters, God is present.
"And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters."
The Hebrew word for God's spirit is ruach, which can refer to wind or breath or God's invisible presence.
So you can't see it, but God is present in the darkness, ready to bring order so that life can flourish.
Yes, and this ordering happens in a series of 6 days.
Each day begins with the phrase, "and God said," and then ends with the phrase, "and there was evening and morning."
Yeah, every day addresses those problems introduced in verse 2, that there's no order and no inhabitants. So on days 1 through 3, God splits apart that unordered darkness into 3 ordered realms. Then, on days 4 through 6, God fills the uninhabited wasteland with creatures.
You know, I don't normally use as much visual aid as I'm going to today, but I, you know, Genesis 1 is, it is such a visual experience. And so there are going to be a lot of pictures today that hopefully help us capture just the creativity of what's going on in these verses. I hope that that was helpful for you. One thing that I want to note here is that the very first verses, the very first two verses in this, they really establish the orientation for the rest of the book. What we see is the earth described in 5 ways to begin. First of all, the earth is unformed. And you'll notice he said that's not a globe. I was talking to a friend yesterday having this discussion. How many years have we had the image of the earth as a globe? Not very long, really. And so when you go back thousands of years, most definitely their understanding is it's dirt, it's earth, it's not necessarily this round globe that we picture in our minds. It doesn't have physical features, which means that it is unformed and unlivable. So it's unfilled. This land is also, it's covered with this deep water that's chaotic. And that water's covered in darkness. And lastly, the Spirit of God is hovering over that darkness. Now, it's interesting, this word hovering here for the Spirit of God is the only other time we see that in the Bible. It describes an eagle, a mother eagle, hovering over her nest as she has eggs. It's like the beginning of this process of creation. And one thing they didn't talk about really is this phrase, in the beginning. What does that mean, in the beginning? Is this like a point in time? Is this the beginning of the 7 days? Well, I think it's best understood really as the period of creation, the beginning of these 7 days, because it can also be translated when God began to create. And we see this in a number of other places in the scripture. Jeremiah 28 uses this same phrase. It says, now in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 4th year, in the 5th month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people. So the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, he's talking about a 4-year period right here. He's not talking about a specific point in time. We see that also to describe the beginning of Job's life. It's the same phrase. John Walton, in a different commentary, Genesis 1 is ancient cosmology, says this. He says, in Genesis, the beginning, which is the Hebrew word reshit, refers to a preliminary period of time rather than a first point in time. This leads us to conclude that the beginning is a way of labeling the 7-day period of creation described in the remainder of Genesis 1 rather than a point time prior to the 7 days. Now, that's important for a number of reasons, but one of those is it establishes that creation does have a very specific beginning in time while still allowing God to be outside of that. God is not restrained by the time that he establishes. God is eternal. He's always existed. Isaiah 40 says that the Lord is everlasting, and that word everlasting means continual. It means always. So when we look at each one of these days of creation, what we're going to see is God bringing order and purpose to what is otherwise chaotic. We see these days 1, 2, and 3 aligned with days 4, 5, and 6. What's uninhabitable, that's the problem that we have in Genesis 1, 2, right? That you've got these things that need order, and God's going to bring them order and create really 3 realms. We'll have the skies above, the heavens, the middle sky and sea, and then the earth below. And then days 4 through 6, he's going to put life. He's going to put purpose and meaning into each one of those environments. And so let's walk through this visually. Day 1, light and darkness are separated. Now, this isn't the light of the sun. The sun's not going to be created until day 4. and put into this place. This is the light that emanates from God himself. If you read the book of Revelation, it will tell you that the heavens, the new creation, don't need the sun anymore. They will be lit up by the glory of God. And so here, this is what we have, is the glory of God bringing light into his creation. Now, if we look to day one's counterpart, to day four, we see God fills his environment with purpose. He says, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs and mark seasons and days and years. And so God places these lights in the sky and they give purpose. The sun and moon provide a map for seasons and years. They separate day and night, which establish time. And they also reflect their light, their existence reflects the very glory of God in the sky. And the psalmist is great at recognizing this when he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. Day two, we have the deep and dark waters given order. They're separated into waters above and waters below. The waters above are called sky. The waters below are called the sea. We looked at day two's counterpart, which is day five. God said, let the water teem with living creatures and birds. Let them fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. It's this beautiful pairing of God's creation of a habitable environment and the life he wants to put in it. Now, the phrase sea monsters right there, I used to think that maybe that was a little, I don't know if that's really the best translation. I grew up on the coast as a kid in the ocean, and thinking about sea monsters was not really something that I thought about. And then, as an adult, I watched one of those Expedition in the Deep Ocean, you know, the Discovery Channel. Oh, there are most definitely sea monsters down there. Don't go down there. Feel something nibbling on your toes. They're deeper than that. Day three, God says, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. See, day three creates a new environment, one that's between the sky above and the waters below, and the land emerges out of the water. And a bonus to this day of creation is vegetation, it's fruit, it's food. And now we have a very habitable place for animals. It's interesting that they use the term fruit trees. As we'll see, that's going to be a very important part of Genesis chapter 3. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. And then God said, the pinnacle of his creation, let us make mankind in our image. So the inescapable pattern that we're seeing here is God taking chaos, uninhabitable environments, the darkness, the violent waters, and the wasteland, and he's ordering each one of them with purpose, and then giving them their inhabitants. See, the heavens above give us light, which creates time. The waters are separated from above and below. They give us weather. That supports our agriculture, our food. When land's separated from those waters, it gives us a place to live, a place that we can grow food as long as the conditions remain that way. You know, if we have too much water, it doesn't work, right? Too much water means it floods and we drown. Or on the other end of that, not enough water. Not enough water means drought and the food doesn't grow. So it's got to be this perfect environment of just enough water and just enough land for us to exist. It really is a remarkable creation when you think about it. What God has done for us. He's put together everything just right to sustain life. And we become so used to it that we get upset, we're confused when things get out of balance. When there's a flood or there's a drought somewhere, we're like, why is that happening? Everything's supposed to be in its right place. But when we look back at those 6 days of creation, what we see is that it's a very raw picture of our world. Everything is in its right place, but it still has this sense of wild to it. It's still able to create new landscapes, rivers widening canyons, trees continue to grow in new places. I mean, our ecosystem is amazing, but both visually and practically. I mean, visually, most of us can just see that. We all travel to places. All people travel to places all over the world to see nature. Places like Yosemite, the Swiss Alps, or the great, you know, Barrier Reef in Australia. Here too. Isn't it interesting that we love nature so much? Can't even explain it sometimes, that we're just drawn to it. I look at nature and I marvel at how creative God is, that he put everything together the way that he did. I'm constantly surprised at what I find in the wilderness, just new rock formations and animals and creatures that I didn't even know existed. And there are many people alive today that share that same awe about creation but don't believe that God had anything to do with it. It's like they're mesmerized by this amazing piece of art, but they don't believe anybody made it. It just happened. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Romans. It says that people, they worship the creation instead of the Creator. And I think that that's easy to do because God has built in this amazing beauty in his nature. The people don't want to give him credit for it. Nature essentially is beautiful because it reflects the character and the creativity of its artist, which is God. You know, some of my favorite chapters in the Bible are found in the book of Job, and there's just this poetic beauty in God describing his creation. In Job 38, we find this. He says, "Who kept the sea inside its boundaries as it burst forth from the womb? As I clothed it with clouds and wrapped it in a thick darkness." Does that sound like the process of someone who's just pulling levers and putting gears together? This is the work of somebody who's intimately involved in his creation. He says this, "Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and cause the dawn to rise in the east? As the light approaches, the earth takes shape like clay pressed beneath a seal. It is rooted in brilliant colors." God appreciates color. Did you ever think of that? This isn't just some machine that God put together, but he actually desires that it be beautiful, that it reflect his glory. You know, so these first verses that we have in chapter 1 of Genesis, they remind us that nature hasn't always been ordered the way that it is, and we often get small glimpses into that reality, because I was talking about the Great Barrier Reefs of Australia, which are amazing to witness if you are in a seaworthy boat. It's an entirely different experience if you are shipwrecked on them. What we see in the first 6 days of creation is God ordering each environment exactly the way he wants. And he says each time, it is good. It is good. And when he creates mankind, he says, it is very good. So where do we go from there? We go into day 7. And I'm going to allow the guys of the Bible Project to do again in less than 2 minutes, what would take me much longer.
After the 6 days, we get a concluding line that links back to the keywords of the opening line.
"And so were completed the skies and the land and all their inhabitants."
Except there's one more day. It stands outside the pattern of days 1 through 6. It's the big climax.
"And God completed on the 7th day the work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and set it apart as holy.
So God rests on the seventh day. This is a standard biblical image where God, after ordering the cosmos, comes to rest and dwell in his sacred space. It's like the whole world is a holy temple where God lives with his people.
Now that phrase, there was evening and morning, it doesn't appear on day seven.
That's right. The seventh day has no end. That's because Genesis 1 is describing God's ideal vision for the whole cosmos.
A place where God lives with his partners to rule the world in harmony forever.
Yes, the seventh day is the goal of creation. It's actually so important that the author of Genesis 1 has woven the number seven into every part of the story. There are 7 days of creation, 7 announcements that creation is good. There are 7 Hebrew words in the opening verse, and then 2 times 7 Hebrew words in verse 2. And then the statement about the seventh day has 3 lines of 7 words.
Wow. So the first page in the Bible is doing way more than just telling us how the world was made.
Right. Genesis 1 has been designed to show us that God's purpose is to share creation with his images so they can rest and rule it with him forever. And that purpose is what the rest of the biblical drama is all about.
We are in the seventh day. You know, I understand that there's a lot of information in here, but I hope, though, this is not overwhelming, but that it moves us to worship a God who has the most amazing mind to put all of this together. Samuel Ballantyne has a great commentary on this idea of the seventh day. He says this. He says, unlike the previous days, the seventh day is simply announced. There's no mention of evening or morning, no mention of a beginning or ending. The suggestion is that the primordial seventh day exists in perpetuity, a sacred day that cannot be abrogated by the limitations common to the rest of the created order. Now, next week, Dan's going to go into more detail, really, about what it means to be created in the image of God, what it means to work and rest, to exercise our responsibility to rule as God's creation under his authority. And then we will eventually get to Genesis chapter 3, where we will see where we have failed to do this well. Every time we choose to lie, to cheat, to steal, to slander, to refuse to forgive others, what we're doing is we are actually working in reverse of the patterns that we see in Genesis chapter 1. We are sowing disorder instead of order, disunity instead of unity and harmony with God's creation. And when you understand that story of humanity in those terms, then it starts to make sense why when Jesus comes, he starts proclaiming this idea of the kingdom of God. He talks about it over and over and over again. It's in the very beginning of the book of Mark, where Jesus says this, the time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. So what is the kingdom of God? What is Jesus talking about here? Well, you know, I've been working through the book of Matthew with my high school group for this whole school year. And I'll tell you, in Matthew 13, there are 8 parables where Jesus mentions the kingdom of God. And he says something like this, the kingdom of God is like this. And then he goes on to describe what it looks like to rule creation on God's behalf. And I'll tell you, it looks almost entirely opposite than the way we try to do it ourselves. Jesus' life is the living example of what ruling God's creation in harmony with the Father is meant to look like. And we can just, it's very simple to look back through human history and see that we've rejected that. We want to pursue power. We want things our way. We want to determine what is good and evil, right and wrong for ourselves, and we will do it any means necessary. But Jesus offers us another way. He says those who want to rule, who want to be greatest in the kingdom, must become servants, must be last. And you think about this coming from the very voice of God himself. Paul, the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians, says this about Jesus. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, nothing that we read in Genesis chapter 1 happens without Jesus. He's the powerful authority at the beginning of creation, through whom everything was made, and he is the one who today is still holding all of this together. John chapter 1 reminds us, you remember those very first words of the book, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made. That's the creator of our heavens and our earth, the creator of every creature that inhabits every corner and space of this creation. He's the king. He's the true ruler who showed us by his very life that what it looks like to rule and reign the creation under the authority of the Father, and instead of taking that power for himself, he takes upon himself the consequences of our mismanagement. I mean, it's far more than that. This king, Jesus, comes, and how do we honor him? We give him a crown of thorns. And God exalts him to a throne on a Roman cross so that he could take the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin. He works back to bring the order into God's creation that we have worked against. Now, would you look at creation stories or origin stories, and there are a number of them. Ultimately, what they're trying to do is explain, why do things work the way they do? How did we get here? And so you go to the Babylonian story, the Enuma Elish, and you see this power struggle. And for them, it's an explanation of how they work. They're actually remaking the gods in their image. Why do we pursue power and authority and violence? Because that's how the gods came to be in existence. So only that would make sense for us. But what does the first chapter of Genesis teach us about God? Is the way to power on our own? Is the way to God through grabbing things for ourselves? No, he asks us to take the opposite approach, to serve our neighbor, to submit to God's rule in our lives, and to participate with him in bringing order out of chaos, to forgive instead of seek revenge, to serve instead of looking to hold our power over other people. He asks us to live as though his kingdom was here on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, that's how he taught us to pray, isn't it? That's a picture of Genesis chapter 1, God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. It's a picture of God's voice bringing life into existence. I mean, don't miss that. His word brings life. And every time you read the very first pages of your Bible, I hope that you remember that. Everything we've talked about today comes back to this, that God is not disconnected from his creation. He's not off in some far place intervening when he feels like it. He's intimately involved in keeping the highest stars above us and the creepiest sea creatures far below us. if you find yourself in a place where you feel like God is far from you today, it isn't because he's not here. See, this world doesn't exist without him. And so your pain, your suffering, your doubts about what life is all about, none of those things are too big for him. As a matter of fact, he asks us to bring those things to him. Jesus himself, in the book of Matthew, said this, come to me, all you who are weary, all who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that is my prayer for us today, that we would walk away from today's really visual experience of these 7 days of creation, not feeling further from God, but recognizing how intimately he's still involved today in all of it. And that you would find rest and peace for your souls in his son, Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, what a gift it is to have you share your creation with us. To know that you can hold every single universe in the palm of your hand, and yet you know us so intimately, better than we know ourselves. Father, I pray that your spirit today would allow us to trust you, to allow you to be the one who determines good and evil, and to help us to partner with you in bringing order out of chaos, to choose forgiveness instead of hatred, to forgive and pray for our enemies rather than to take our revenge upon them. Lord, we pray for your peace, for your wisdom, for your guidance, and we thank you for your son, Jesus. For without him, none of this would exist. And in him, we find reconciliation with our Creator. Amen.